Thank you, Lord. You needed a second to calm down anyway, didn't you? Can't remember forgetting my microphone before. So that's a first. Must be a special day. That's because you're here. Thank you, Jesus. I love the way in worship he seems to minister to me personally. I know he's ministering to a lot of folks in the room, but there's something special about the genuine sense I have in my heart as his child, as a believer, that he is aware of me personally. And I just love that sensation. I love not feeling invisible in a room full of people. I love that sense that he's aware of me, why I'm feeling how I'm feeling, and what's in my heart to bring to him in worship. And I hope you find that place too. There is peace and joy and acceptance and everything, as my lovely wife Elaine was just reminding us. What an amazing season. I love how the decorations are looking. Everybody impressed with how it's just so clean and simple. I didn't do any of it, so I can't take credit for any of it, but the people that did it wouldn't want credit, so I can't even mention them. It stinks, but that's their problem. But it looks beautiful, and they know it looks beautiful. And is everybody done with their Christmas shopping? I should say, is anybody done with their Christmas shopping? One person is done? That's because you didn't shop, probably. You don't celebrate Christmas. Really? Is there anybody that's done? Done? 100% done. You're not going to think Wednesday, like, oh, I got to run out and grab this or that. Wow, I'm impressed. You should be proud of yourselves. We're a church of overachievers, I think. It's just, it's such a beautiful reminder this morning of just the warmth. It's a, I guess, a cheesy warm regards. You know, it's just a weak kind of word, right? But the warmth of his presence, the genuine sense that he embraces us, desires to change us, desires to see us transformed in his presence, but his heart is toward us. We're no longer being kept away from him, but we've been given access to the throne of grace, and we can come boldly to that place for our times of need anytime that we want to. And I just hope that this season is a season where we can all just reflect on the reality that God came looking for us. You know that. We love him because he first loved us. Some people, they just don't get the weight of the gravity of that statement, that we love him because he first loved us. For God so loved the world that he initiated this reality that we call faith in him. He initiated it. If we were left to our own devices, we'd still be stuck in as much mud or deeper than we were found in. Because man left to his own devices doesn't have the skill set. He doesn't have the wisdom and capacity to redeem himself. We needed redemption. We needed a redeemer, and his name is Jesus. And he comes as a baby this season. And I know that it's a great blessing to see the way things get decorated and the gifts that are given. But overall, that we never lose sight of the fact that his heart towards us is warm and accepting. You ever go into a house where you just feel warm and welcomed? It's part of what I think the Father's house will always be for us. It'll be a place where we can come, whatever's going on out there, we can come together and be in a place where we just feel accepted in Christ. And that's a beautiful thing. It's an amazing reality. And I feel like I want to just say a few things about what I finished on last week with Romans chapter 1, and then I want to move into something, because I don't know if you get frustrated. I know that you probably do get frustrated if you're honest. We all get frustrated at certain things in life. Not when things are going well, but there's always things that don't go well. And in those moments, we wouldn't be human if we didn't get frustrated, if we didn't want them to work better or faster or easier than they do. And when it comes to faith in Christ and when it comes to this walk that we're called to, I feel like there are several root problems, sin being the worst one. And thank goodness God's grace deals with our sin when we repent and we turn towards God. But the reality is that's not the end of this reality. And if you think that the end of this reality is just to get saved, to find Christ, to come to church, to find fellow believers, and to sit together and sing songs and have an amazing worship experience, and the team pulling all that they pull into this in preparation to just bring us to that place of being able to exalt his name together, that if that's just where it stops, then it's only a matter of time before you're going to get frustrated. Your faith's going to stop growing. What does faith require? It requires opposition and obstacles that you can't overcome by natural means. If you're not facing anything bigger than you can conquer, then you're not in faith. Faith, by definition, requires that we're up against something that's bigger than we can handle in our own strength. So we have to trust in a strength greater than our own to overcome what's in front of us. David and Goliath. You just go through scripture. You can go through stories in your own testimony. Faith is there because something needs to be overcome. And if you get to a place where you feel like, oh, it just feels like everything is smooth, it's only a matter of time before inside you get disgruntled, you become unsettled, and you begin to look around like something's wrong with someone else, and you don't realize it's because what are you in faith about? What is challenging your personal faith? What is it that is only going to be able to be overcome in your life if God has access to that place and he does something supernatural and miraculous to change it? We're created to be people of faith. We walk a journey of faith. It's a lifestyle of faith. Faith is not just a once decision to pray and become saved. It's an ongoing decision to maintain our focus on Christ while we go through the life that's going to continue to have obstacles that by definition have to be bigger than the ones that we've already overcome. Otherwise, we already know how to do that, so we wouldn't need faith to do it, would we? It's great when we learn things. I'm not against learning things and I know how to do that now, know how to do that now. But faith isn't that. That's just study and wisdom. Faith is when we face things that are beyond our ability to do and we have to trust in a strength beyond our own to get to accomplish those things. And so God's calling us to faith, and the message I'm going to share this morning, and I hope it's going to encourage your faith, because the reality is that life is going to never grow, it's never going to exhaust the things that it can throw at us to try to get us distracted and to get us discouraged. It's one thing to be disappointed, and it's another thing to be discouraged, to have courage removed. Discouraged means lack of courage, means no more courage left to face what's in front of us. And so we looked in Romans 1, and I want to just do a quick review. The root issue of Romans chapter 1. If you're not familiar with it, it's a very good chapter to read. It addresses so much of what's wrong with our current culture. In the name of becoming so advanced, we've become so debased and so primal, and even have reverted back to ways that we would think a cultured society would have long just abandoned and moved beyond in our higher intellectual ascent. But the reality is there's a core issue in the human heart that when we miss the worship of the Creator, we will default to worship the created. And that's what Romans 1 is about. It's about they exchanged the glory of God and they began to worship the things made in the image of God or made in the image of man, made in the image of things that were not God. They were less than God. And so we lost the glory of the experience we were meant to have. And as soon as you read through there, you realize when that happens, all that is part of the natural order now is given over to unnatural behaviors and characteristics. And that's what Romans 1 reveals, that all the realities of our life become unnatural. They become synthetic. They become manufactured or man-made. And we run for those things. What's the next greatest invention that man can do? And we'll sign up in advance to get a part of that action. But we miss the very roots and the organic substance of what we're made of, that God knew what he was doing when he made us in the first place, that he has an incredible plan for our lives, that he's developed us into this ability, beings with an ability to trust him for the things that are missing or that we do feel weak about in our lives. But man will always try to have the answer to make us strong rather than learning to trust in the Lord, because then we'll worship him. The enemy does not want us to worship him. And so if you just look around us, you recognize the unnatural reality of just human relationships, our foods. You can't even find a piece of fruit anymore that's not in some way tweaked or weirded out. Like you get grapes, they're like this big now. I don't know if you noticed, they're like this big. The skin tastes like grape, but inside it's like eating an unripe plum. The texture's totally different. If you've been around long enough to know what a grape is supposed to taste like, you eat these big, huge, they call them, whatever they call them. But there's a serial number for their seed type, and it's all genetically modified. They mix in DNA from different fruits, and well, this will last forever, and it tastes really good, but we don't even know what it is. It's not a grape, it's not a plum, it's not a watermelon. It's some conglomerate of the DNA that now we have all these fruits that we eat with no seeds in them. That's pretty convenient. Until you need to survive, you need to save the seeds from the grapes that you didn't eat that went soft so you can have a harvest for next year, and all of a sudden there's no seeds left. Did you notice that? You can't live off the food you buy in the supermarket if things got hard. There's no seeds in half of it. You can't reproduce it. The synthetic nature of what we're impressed by culturally and globally is just amazing, how it's just all becoming unnatural. If you look on any label, what do you see? Artificial this, artificial flavors, artificial colors, multitudes of them, artificial, we're impressed with the artificial, right? We have artificial intelligence because our regular intelligence isn't enough, right? So we have to create an artificial realm of intelligence to help us be smart enough. I mean, how smart is that? It's amazing how we become infatuated with what's unnatural, with what's synthetic, with realities and experiences. And we talked a little bit about that. We won't even crack that door again. Probably some of you maybe opened that door on your own during the week, and we're just interested in what's the metaverse and what happened to Facebook and all these other things. But you'll still be able to share pictures and stuff. It'll just be, maybe they'll still call it that. But the way forward is a metaverse, place outside of what we have enough problems maintaining on our own in the natural realm. But this is just the nature, the root cause of this is what? Humans refusing to worship the Creator, but rather are impressed with the created. And they begin to live out of a natural realm of information and knowledge that allows for complete chaos to reign and to rule. And we just call it the new normal. Sorry, there is a normal. It's called worshiping the Creator who made us, who gave us life, who blessed us with air to breathe and people to relate with. And that's as good as it's going to get. This short of heaven, if you have friends, Bible's very clear. If you have food and clothes, just be content with these things and share what you have in excess and get on with life. Live a quiet and peaceable life before Christ. That's the essence of what he provides for us. But it's not enough for a world that's not in love and it's not worshiping the Creator, but they're impressed with what we can do and what man can do. So I want to read a scripture in Luke chapter 10 because this is maybe the transition into what I really want to talk about this morning is because if we don't realize it's more than just leaving that synthetic way of life behind and finding what's real, when we get saved, we find real life. You thought you had real life, then you meet Jesus and you realize, oh, he's life. Everything that I'm moving forward into is what actually I was created and designed for. All of a sudden, it might feel weird at first because it's different, but suddenly as you settle in and you realize this is natural. This is normal. This is what I was made to be. This is who I was supposed to be, not what I was trying to do, pleasing the world and trying to keep everybody happy and all the hoops spinning and everything else that we have to do in life to make the world happy with us. But now we find our satisfaction just knowing that he is smiling over our life. His plan, however, moving forward from that place of being born again, requires participation. Say participation. Not everybody wants to participate. For many of us in this modern culture, participation means just finding the right channel and watching what your team can do. Participation is simply just talking to other people about what your team can do. But participation in God's economy is that we roll up our sleeves and we get to doing the work that he has called us to do. Nobody up here has a somebody has a sniffly nose. This kingdom that we're a part of requires participation. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus has had his disciples for a little while, and he's taught them, he's shown them some miracles, and then he takes 70 of them and he sends them out to do some of the works and gives them an anointing and power to do some of the things he'd been doing. And this is in Luke chapter 10, 17. This is when they begin to come back and report on what they had gone to do. I'm sure Jesus was happy to have them in his presence, to have them believing in him. But there was more to this, what he was accomplishing than just that. He wanted to do what? Teach them how to do what he was doing. Discipleship means to learn to do what it is that Jesus has done already and shown us the way into. And so Jesus is modeling this with the ones who are following him. And he sends out 70, two by two. And they return with joy in Luke 10, 17, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They're so blown away. I guess they expected some of the miracles and stuff and some of the physical healings. They had seen Jesus do it, but they were amazed when they could speak with authority over those evil demons and those agents of evil that were influencing people's lives or cities or whatever it was. And Jesus says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In other words, he's saying, I was there, and it was his voice actually that said, down you go. You don't elevate against my Father, down you go. He says, I was there when Satan lost what he had, and he fell like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Serpents and scorpions, they're talking about principalities and powers, spirits, demons, agents of darkness in the spirit realm, and over all the power of the enemy. and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. He provides perspective, but he does something that's very incredible. He says, the authority that I saw take effect on Satan when he fell from heaven is the authority I'm giving you now. He's like, it's no surprise that they're subject to you now. They were already subject to this voice that I'm entrusting to you once before when he was evicted from the place where God created him originally to inhabit. Another phrase that jumps out, all the power of the enemy. Not most of the power of the enemy, not the ones that are easy, but the ones that are hard, you got to call me back and I'll come and take care of this. It's all the power of the enemy. Authority was being taken back on planet Earth, where Satan had reigned and ruled for thousands of years. Jesus shows up and he begins to set the authority structure back in place. And I think that's awesome. We get excited about what Jesus can do. But as we look through a few scriptures this morning, I need us to get excited about what it is that we're supposed to do. Amen. Yes. Authority was being taken back from the one who had gained it in the Garden of Eden when Adam handed it over and listened and obeyed the voice of the great treasonous traitor Satan himself. And ate of the fruit that the Father had said, do not eat of that one. But this amazing reality, Jesus is not holding on to this authority, but he's looking for an opportunity to disperse it to those who would be willing to take it up. This is a staggering reality. Listen, it's amazing, but it's also so weighty that we may not even understand the gravity of it. It means that we now have responsibility to participate with what Jesus has given to us. You can look through all kinds of stories in the scripture, the parables of the talents and different things to see what I'm saying. This isn't just an abstraction. This is the reality. And great frustration sets into the hearts of those who believe when they're waiting for someone else to do something that God has given them the authority and power to do themselves. They'll blame anybody. You can write books about blaming somebody else and they'll become bestsellers. Write a book about taking personal responsibility for your life. And, you know, it might be good practice writing a book. If anybody wants to practice writing a book, but you don't need to make a lot of money off of it, write that one. Write a book about taking personal responsibility and then getting on with it. And stop blaming everybody else. It'd be a good book. It'd be easy to back with scripture. But it's not going to probably make the New York Times bestseller list. But it'll give you some good practice at least. Nobody wants to take personal responsibility. It's easy to blame shift and call somebody else the problem, to call our government the problem, to call Jesus is not interested in that anymore. I can tell you that. I feel so strong in worship. We're singing worthy and worthy and all these songs we sing in worship, and I feel this boldness that's coming upon my life that is different than what I've felt before, because it's time for us to stop thinking that someone else is to blame for the mess of anything that's on the planet. Because as we're going to see, Christ has delegated that authority to the church. Who's the church? Those who believe. Too far-fetched to believe? If you believe the Bible, it's going to be very easy to show you that I'm not just making this up. Is it possible that God's plan was for the church to become the primary influencer on planet Earth, not the devil anymore? Or is that just too grandiose? Is that just ego? Is that just spiritual egotism? To think more highly of ourselves than we ought? Is that what that is? Maybe we blame the devil for things that we actually should be looking at ourselves and saying, Lord, why is it that I'm still so weak? Why is it that I haven't figured out how to beat this stinking thing yet? Why is it that my ears must be dull of hearing? Why is it my eyes must be hard of perceiving that this is actually easy for you? And why is it still a resistance? That's humility. God will give grace to that attitude, but he won't give it to the attitude that's like, well, when's it going to happen for me? And I don't understand why I have to suffer. And he won't touch that attitude. I've watched it. I've watched people go to their grave with that attitude. They never get a breakthrough. They never get touched. They just drag as many miserable people with them as they can find. It's tragic, but only a person can take responsibility and decide when they're going to access what God has clearly revealed is accessible to us, his saints. And I'm guilty of this, as everybody else in this room I'm sure is, but let's just set some scripture in front of these, behind these statements that I'm making, so that you can just begin to get a breakthrough. Because I think we have to, the Church of Jesus Christ has to get a breakthrough in understanding the authority we've been given and what we're supposed to do with it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Come on, who doesn't love Ephesians chapter 1? I've memorized this a couple different times, and I still don't when I go back, I feel like it's almost there. You know, if I worked on it for another week, I'd probably have it memorized again. It was the one piece of scripture that I felt to memorize, and I almost had it memorized in Spanish too, because it just had such an impact on my life. Well, we'll start in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1, and Paul's writing, and he says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." So far, this is just nothing but the broad strokes of the reality of the power of what Jesus Christ has done and his position where he has been placed and the glory of his inheritance that is now found in where? In the saints. The inheritance of Christ is not found in heaven. The inheritance of Christ is found in his saints. What did Jesus inherit? Eternal life. All the blessings that were due to a perfect sinless man, all the gifts of the Spirit, all the fruits of the Spirit, all the power, all the authority that was earned by Jesus through what he accomplished on the cross is now found where? In the saints. And he says he's raised him from the dead and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Listen, far above. How far? I don't know. I just know that it's in heavenly spiritual language for it to still be called far above. No comparison. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, and not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is seated in the heavenly places. Most of us wouldn't struggle with that. Right? He sat down at the right, he accomplished salvation, and it says he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Paul has revelation. He's in heaven a couple times. He sees things, he hears things, he has an understanding of what's really going on in the realm beyond this one. And he says, far above every other power and dominion, Christ now sits, but he says he has now made himself the head of the church. He was given the headship position of the church, and we are now his body. Oh, well, that's just metaphorical, you say. That's just figure of speech. That's just something I can't quite get my head around, so we'll just read to the next verse. No, if you don't get your head around this, you're going to miss the whole entire purpose of what Jesus died for. It was to have a body on earth that will, yes, someday be his bride. Read Revelation. Someday his body will then become his bride, and there will be a marriage supper of the Lamb. We're called the Lamb's wife in Revelation. Absolutely. But right now, we are his body on earth. In the age that we're in right now, we are his body on the earth. We are the body of Christ. To the degree that we are attached to the head, we are the body of Christ. If you're treading water, let's say you're treading water, you just, we have a few people, you just see everybody's heads, right? Your arms and feet and the rest of your body is having a very different experience than your head is. And you can live that way for quite a while, especially if you're a good swimmer and you know how to stay buoyant and everything else. But you're going to be okay, but the point is your head has to be in a certain place because it's supposed to be there. It's not a problem that Jesus isn't here on the earth in his physical form right now. It's okay that he's seated in heavenly places. Why? Because we are connected to him through this spirit of who he's made us to be now, and we don't need him to be here. We just need to follow the orders that come from the head. And guess what we're going to discover? We are now suddenly able to be hands and feet of Christ on planet earth. We're able to speak and to minister in the way that he would if he was here literally in his body right now. Jesus doesn't need to come back yet. There's still wait. If you can look around and think that everything's tied up with a bow and we're ready to say, look, Jesus, look what we've done. You're not watching the same news channels I see. We have a work to do. There is a light to be shined. There is a mess to be cleaned because we have the authority and the power and the dominion that's been given back to us to do it. Don't worry. There's plenty more scriptures that we'll look at. There's an important distinction to make here. The church is an organism, not an organization. Most people never get beyond that. The first entrance into spirituality, they look at the denominations. They say, oh, that's Catholicism, this is Protestantism, this is Baptist, this is Catholic, you know, all the different, you know, whatever, Pentecostals and different. And they begin to look at, okay, so how do they work? They have a church board, they have board members, they have these things. Yes, every organization has a board made up of members. But that relationship between board members in a corporation or in an organization, it's just functional. It's not a living relationship. They serve a job. They do a duty. They provide input. They make decisions together. There's information sharing, but there's not life sharing. See, in an organism, Jesus has made us part of the body. We are the body, part of the head that he's now seated in heavenly places as. This is a living, breathing, organic relationship that we have with Christ. No organization, no religious structure can ever reproduce what happens when a simple heart comes to a simple Savior and says yes and repents and turns towards him. Suddenly there's a life that comes into you, and if it's happened to you, you know it has happened to you, and there's no going back because it's yours and it's real, and you begin to look around and find other people who've experienced that. You are the church. Not every person in any room anywhere is all part of the church. They're just a group of people sitting together. We've got to get beyond this. The church of Jesus Christ is a living, breathing body. Why? We're connected to the head. Jesus said, I'm the vine and you're the branches, right? He said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. A branch can't produce fruit if it's not connected to the vine. The sap flows through the vine. Guess what else is true, though? How can the vine produce any fruit if there's no branches on it? Jesus has created this reality knowing it was the right thing to do. This is his A plan for taking back planet Earth. He didn't make a mistake. He's not going to come back and try to do it another way. He has decided it will be those who are tapped into the vine that will produce the fruit that is needed, but you've got to be connected to the vine. We sometimes look at why isn't the vine producing more fruit? Why aren't things changing faster? Why aren't there more branches connected to the vine? That's John 15, 4 through 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. See, listen, this is not about a message to try to get you to go out and do it all on your own. Like, oh, now you can do this. You can do this. Just go and do it. No, this is not. You have to connect to the head. You have to connect to where the life flow comes from. You've got to connect to the vine. Otherwise, you're just going to be a little maybe louder or bolder than you used to be. But you still don't have any power behind what you're doing or saying. Your authority doesn't come because you're being louder or because you're being more persistent. Your authority comes because you're either connected to the head or you're not. Because from the head flows the authority structure. Amen. God's been making this plan up for a really long time, and the last 2 weeks has just been kind of rattling my cage a little bit. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 20 through 23. It's after the initial chapter 1 creation account. Gives man dominion over the planet, naming the animals, all that. Genesis chapter 2 kind of zooms in a little bit and begins to look at Genesis chapter 1 with a little more detail. Breaks down the timeline a little bit. And in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 2, I'll read this in the New Living Translation. It says, and he, Adam, gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. But still, there was no helper just right for him. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. At last the man exclaimed, "This one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man." God saw Adam working hard, doing all that he could do, but he recognized there was something in his new creation that needed a little extra seasoning. If you're a married man, you know that your wife brings some seasoning to your life. Mostly red pepper in my case. I don't mean that as in a racist way. You got to be so careful. As soon as you start talking about different colors now, you got to be so careful. He sees that he doesn't have a companion. There was something in God's plan from the very beginning that is deeper than just the surface level of what we see going on in the world and all this turbulence and madness. God's always had a backstory to everything that's happening throughout human history. And as you read the Bible as a big picture, you can begin to see it when he opens your eyes to it. But the reality was, Adam was there. He was doing everything. But of all the animals, you think about the amazing, in a sinless condition, the vibrance and the beauty of creation had to be stunning before sin came in. And Adam's there just working in the garden that God had made and naming these animals and just walking with God daily and communing and just being in that fellowship place where there was no sin, no barriers, nothing, just him and the creator of the universe. And God recognized, of all the other animals, he made them in pairs, but this Adam had no one. And I don't know what he was saying about himself in this. You could probably write books and books. Maybe that's one would sell better than your self take responsibility book, but perhaps there's something in God's heart. I know God can lack no thing, but he went through an awful lot of work to create this scenario. Maybe there's a reflection in Adam that somehow reflects something in his own heart. I don't know. I'll ask him someday. I don't think he's offended because I talk about him this way. And so he starts with Adam as a solitary man and realizes he needs more. And he adds to him a woman taken from his own body, made from a part of his own rib. And it closes up the wound, and Adam comes to, and all of a sudden there's someone that he recognized. This is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. I'll call her woman. He notices it's different than him, but it was a soul companion. It was someone that he recognized as part of his own body and flesh and DNA. Someone part of the human race that they could then procreate together. And I want to go quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because Paul was way, when he began to get his revelations of what Jesus had been up to for so long, and his plan of redemption, his plan of salvation, he writes about it in so effortlessly and so clearly. Because we know the problem that happened in the garden was that man was given all that charge and dominion and authority, but he lost it. He surrendered it to the enemy of God, the devil himself, who disguised himself as a serpent, etc. We know the story of how Adam gave up his authority in the garden, how he was kicked out and kicked and put and separated from the tree of life. And so Satan then took up the authority. He had the right and the reign to rule and reign on earth because he had taken that from Adam, who was given it by God. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, it says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." If you believe the Bible, you know that's just basic, that's Genesis. But then he uses this phrase, "the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." He's talking about Jesus. "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust." That's just basic. If you look in the mirror, what you see is what you get. Like it or not, it is what it is. You're made of dust, and eventually you'll go back to that, one form or another. That's just life on planet Earth. We can't deny, we don't have trouble denying or recognizing, I should say, that we're just human flesh, and we are aging, and it's daily revealed that we're made from dust, made from earth. But he says, in the same way that as the man of dust was, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have the same way, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Paul is saying, Adam came, and we're derived from the Homo sapien line that came through Adam. Jesus came, but he didn't come just as a man. He came as the Lord from heaven, incarnated into human flesh, and he has come to make us into his image to the same degree that we recognize the physical features that we have from the earth birth that we've been given. In the same way, our spiritual rebirth will cause us to bear the image and the mark of Jesus Christ, our heavenly Adam. And it says he's the last Adam. There's not another one coming. So you're either going to go to the grave with the image that you were born in, or you're going to go to the grave as a heavenly person who has been born again of an incorruptible seed, and you're going to bear that image of Christ with his DNA and his representation manifested in your life. Well, we're going to go through a couple more scriptures. Ephesians chapter 5. You got to love Ephesians. Because I want to just break off this idea in our minds that this is some metaphorical, it's not metaphorical, it's spiritual. It's not wordplay. It's not literary terms. It's spiritual. And when you realize that the spiritual is actually the eternal part of us, you realize that's the only thing that really matters. And then it's no longer an abstraction. It's the only truth that you can cling to. Many people, most of us, we all struggle. We're more concerned with the natural stuff around us than we are with the eternal part of us, which is spirit. Jesus comes, the last Adam, to become a life-giving spirit. Why? Adam's spirit died in the garden when he sinned. It was promised that he would die. Jesus comes to bring life back, not just heaven when we die, but right now on planet Earth, a life-giving spirit, that same spirit that raised Christ from the dead. If it dwells in us, it'll quicken our mortal bodies too. Ephesians chapter 5. You've got to understand that this is Jesus desires living organic relationship, not just organizational structure, not just, oh, where am I in rank? No. It's what part of his body am I? What part of the body, when the sap flows through me from the vine, what does it cause me to do? That'll tell you a lot about what part of the body that you're in. If you're not doing anything, it's really hard to know. Are you a hand? Are you a foot? Are you what part of the body are you in Christ's body on earth, in the church? Ephesians 5:25 says this: husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church. This is all terms of marriage and commitment and wedding ceremony. That he would cleanse her and present her, the church, glorious to himself, not having a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. He's saying the Lord is not disconnected from his church. Just because he's seated in heavenly places as the head does not mean his body that's underwater, treading water in a very different experience, that he's any less connected. He's just as connected as if he was here in person right now, in the spirit. And we have to understand this reality, that in his heart of hearts, we're here to accomplish what he left us here to accomplish, what he gave us the authority and the mandate to accomplish, to shine in a dark place, to rule and to reign with him, to make his enemies his footstool. All these things are the church's job. It's what we're supposed to do. Listen, if you're shining a light, you're the one with the voice right now. It's dark out there. No one disputes that. But if you have light, shine it brighter than you've been shining it. That's the only answer. Whoever has the light is in charge. Do you understand that? In the beginning, God created lights, right? He created the greater light to rule the day and the lesser night to shine at night. It doesn't say, I created it to shine during the day and to shine during the night. What does it say? He created the one to rule the day. And he created the lesser light to rule the night. Wherever there is light, there is glory. Glory and light are very synonymous in Scripture. Where there is light, there is glory. There is power and authority just because you're shining. He said, you're the salt of the world, you're the light of the world. If we put a basket over the light, we can't get surprised if the world goes to wherever it goes to. We know where it'll go to because we know the one who's influencing it. For his glory and for his purposes and for his getting back at the one who kicked him out of heaven. But we've got to get a grasp on this in our spirit, not in our minds, but in our spirit. There are things that have to change in all of our lives, that have to change in our communities. They're not going to change because we're waiting for someone else to come in and do something. Those books were already written. And you can blame shift until you go to the grave, but we have been given a mandate from heaven. We're citizens not of this earth, but we're ambassadors from another place and another dimension. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, 4 through 6. Let me finish Ephesians chapter 5. I've left out the last phrase. It's the best part. Just in case you think this is just some metaphorical thing, it's not. It's spiritual. The spiritual is what's real. The natural is not real. It's real for a finite amount of time. The supernatural and the spiritual is real for an infinite amount of time. Guess which one has more significance? The one that never ends. Wouldn't you say that? The last verse 30 of Ephesians chapter 5 says this, but no one hates his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does his church. He's connected to us. This is why, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Does that phrase sound familiar? What did Adam say in the garden? This one here, at last, is flesh of my flesh, is bones of my bones. It was made from a rib that was taken from me. A piece of me was given, and now has been fashioned this person who is of my flesh and of my bones. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, another just encouragement for us when we feel like we're all alone and we're just underwater and it's dark and it's cold. Yeah, but the head's not drowning. We might be having an experience here on earth, but the head is seated in heavenly places, right? He sees this temporary thing that's going on and he knows what's happening when this thing wraps up. Listen to what Ephesians 2 says, verses 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up together with Christ, and he made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Is it possible that the authority that he has there, having been placed far above all names and powers and principalities and powers, that same authority that rests on the head, is it possible that same authority could flow from the head through the rest of the body if it's truly flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone? This is not spiritual ego trip. This is he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Yes, we're still down here. We're still breathing air. We're still dealing with the stuff that we deal with. But our heart and our head, the leader of who we really are, the one calling the shots, is seated in the highest place of authority. And to the degree that we're connected to him, so are we. He is not a decapitated Savior. He's not. He's not. He has power. He has a body, but only to the degree that the body is willing to stay plugged into the vine. Without him, we can do how much? An amazing thing happens. We're short on time. I'll just paraphrase a little bit. You know the story. I was going to read it, but you know the story. When the soldiers come to the three crosses, everybody knows who was on the three crosses, right? Two thieves, murderers, and Jesus was in the middle, right? They come, and it was normal for the torch to take a wicked toll, but there was still, as dark would come down on this particular day, they didn't want the Jews upset, so they didn't want anybody hanging because the Sabbath was coming, and before sundown, everybody needed to be dead. And so they come around, and they would break the legs of anyone who was still able to push up off the nail in the feet of a crucified victim. They could push up and catch a little bit of air and then hang down, because once you hang down like this, you suffocate in your own fluids. You can't breathe. You suffocate. Pneumonia, very rapid onset pneumonia. And so they came at that time of day when it was customary to break their legs to make sure they were fully dead by the time sundown would come. And they come to the three crosses, and the two thieves doesn't describe exactly what happens to them, but we know it specifies what happens to Jesus, because they look at Jesus and they realize he's already dead. And they're like, well, how could he be dead already? Seemed a little bit early, because maybe the beating, they took such a beating way more than the other guys had, the scourging and everything that he had taken. But we know he had pronounced, into your hands I commit my spirit, and he said it's finished, and he gives up, and he's just hanging there on the cross. Everything he could do had been done. And so he yielded up himself. And so they come to him, and it's just a test to make sure he's dead. They take the spear, and they shove it up into his side. You know the story. And out flows blood and water. Just gushes out, just a sign that his whole body cavity had been filled up with. When someone dies, the blood comes back apart, separates. There's a separation that happens, and it's not pretty to talk about, but that all gushed out on the ground. And they knew, okay, he's clearly dead. We don't have to break his legs. He's fully expired. And in that moment, I need you to see that the last Adam, something very sacred happened in that moment. Because from the side of the Savior on the cross, guess what was birthed that day? You see it, don't you? The first Adam gave up a rib, didn't he, out of his side? The last Adam gives up what? All his blood that could flow out, what was ever left from the scourging that didn't come out. The last drops came out on the ground. He fully paid for and bought access from the one who had access to her before. He bought back his bride. He bought back humanity. He bought back enemies, sinners, lost, soldiers who just killed him that he had just pardoned before he breathed his last. People who hated him, people who loved him. People who were young, people who were old, people who were wicked, and people who were just good, clean, Jewish, living people. He paid for all of them back. He did it with his own blood out of his own side. Out of his side was birthed that moment. The right to the body of believers that we now are, so that we could carry the same authority, the inheritance that he was due, so that we could carry it on earth right now, not someday when we're in heaven and it's too late to exercise it. Can you see it? He was the last Adam. He's not coming back to do it again. He did it once and for all. He's not going to refresh the experience for us. He's just going to allow us an opportunity to believe it or to reject it. I think it's amazing because as he shows up later on in the presence of some of the disciples, he tells Thomas, who was having a really hard time believing that this whole resurrection story, I mean, after all, it was the ladies came back from the tomb and they're like, oh, we've seen Jesus and he's coming here and he's going there. And I'm sure, you know, back then there was a lot of sexism, guys and girls. There was a lot of it wasn't pretty in that culture as far as how men looked at women. And their word basically wasn't counted unless you had a man there to verify what they had said they saw. Era's shaking her head. It was a terrible era. We think it's bad now. It's terrible back then. And so he shows up and Thomas is like, unless he had told them, unless I can see the holes in his hand and the side where he was pierced, I will not believe that this is actually the Jesus that we all watched die and get buried in the ground. And so what does Jesus tell him to do? He says, Thomas, come here, put your fingers in the hole, and put your hand in my side. You see, in Genesis chapter 2, it says that the Lord took the rib and it said that he closed him back up. Jesus isn't closed back up. I don't know why. My theory is because there's always room for someone else. There's always room for one more. If you want to count yourself in, there's still room. There's still room. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. There's going to be plenty of room. The question is, do you want to go there? Do you want to be counted in the essence of someone, a person, an entity, a body that will ultimately be married to the one who's coming back as a bridegroom to receive her to himself? The end of the book is very clear. It says, you know what? How it wraps up? The Spirit and the bride say, come, and the bridegroom comes on a white horse. And he's not coming back all pearls and jingle bells and happiness. He's coming back to execute vengeance on the earth and to redeem his bride and to take her to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a fabulous story, but it's more than just a piece of literature. By faith, you can have the experiences that Jesus talks about us having, but it comes not through you becoming a better person. It comes through you being connected to his body, the church. Not Kingsfire Church. I hope you're not hearing that rubbish in your ears. It's got nothing to do with where. It has to do with who. It has to do with who are you connected to. Where does your source come from? Does your source come from your bank account, from the latest news updates? Does it come through what doctors are telling you or whatever you're dealing with in life, your family, your friends? Or does it come from a source where that person's blood was spilled so you could now have life, so that life-giving spirit experience could be yours? I'm here to tell you this morning, the side of Christ, I don't know how it'll be when he comes back on his horse, but I know when Thomas had a chance, he could put his hand in the side of Christ and say, I believe. Jesus said, how much more blessed will those be who believe, who didn't get that opportunity? Greater blessing will be upon us. If there's someone here today, if you're watching online and you feel like you want to believe and you want to receive that reality in your own heart for what I'm talking about, not an abstraction or a metaphor or a simile or some literary gesture, but a literal connection to the life flow spiritually of heaven into you, then it's as easy as just acknowledging that you were never going to get there on your own and that you needed Christ to do it for you. Repent, turn from what you were trying to do to get there, and turn and let what Jesus did be enough. Let his "it's finished" be enough for you to just believe and receive what he provides after that moment. We're all saved by grace through faith. No one gets there by any other way. The playing field is perfectly level in this kingdom. We all enter the same way. We saw what came out of Jesus and we said, "I want to be a part. I want to receive the love that was demonstrated that day when an innocent man took a spear in his side so that I would have an opportunity, a sinner, broken and full of shame, to be able to receive and to walk into the glory that's provided so that I can inherit and be a part of the saints who inherit everything good that Jesus has provided for our lives." Jesus has not left anything out. He hasn't. There's not one thought in his mind on, well, I guess it'll be Thursday night this time. Oh, that one person I didn't get a gift for. Running out mad, trying to find, scrambling for the last, before the stores closed for the last time. He didn't forget a gift. He remembered every single person in this room. He remembered you. He had plans for you before you even were conceived. The Bible's very clear. This is spiritual stuff. It's not stuff that you pluck into a calculator and come up to a conclusion. This is stuff you believe or you don't. It's okay. God's faithful. He'll keep reminding you in his own patient way because he loves you. That's what love does. Love doesn't just throw up its hands and be like, "All right, you know what it says about God? It says he's love. You know what else it says? It says love never fails." God doesn't fail. He loves you. So just receive what he's trying to do in your heart. Receive what he wants to impart to your life when you truly accept his offer to be a part of who he's made you to be, his bride. Let's just stand together this morning. I just sense such a beautiful welcome of the Father. He just desires us to all be in his living room. He wants us all to just be in that place where there's room for everybody. There's nobody left out. There's enough seats for everyone. You don't have to ask somebody to hold your seat when you jump up to get a cup of eggnog or something. There'll still be room for you when you come back. It's okay to giggle, but I don't want anybody to make an emotional decision. This is either going to stick because you decide, "I want to make a commitment to Christ and be a part of his body," or you'll change your mind 20 minutes from now. So if you're not really into it, don't pretend. Jesus doesn't need us to pretend anything. He knows our heart. He measures us on our heart, not on what we do or don't do or what we say or don't say. Jesus, this morning, your words that you can pierce into our hearts and you can separate in our soul and our spirit. You can discern us better than we can ourselves, Lord. So, Father, would you look into our hearts this morning and just make those adjustments where we may be blinded by pride or just the flesh really knowing and being able to see what it is we need to see. Father, this life is so short and so fleeting, but God, we don't want to waste a minute of it thinking that it's not significant, that the time that we still have isn't significant, because Lord, we know that it is. We know that this is the final hour we prepare ourselves to be with you. Those who've been redeemed, who've been left on the earth these thousands of years later since you were here, you must have an amazing thing for us to accomplish, for us to still be here. God, as we see the darkness around us, we thank you that we are bearers of light, and where there is light, there's authority. Authority to rule. Father, when we see the sun and we see the moon, let it remind us that where there's light, there's authority. They rule the day and they rule the night. Lord, help us not to be weak in the way that we see ourselves, but that we would see that what you've done inside of us has made us and qualified us to be partakers of an inheritance that's so perfect and holy that we could have never earned it for ourselves. You had to earn it for us and offer it to us as an inheritance. Jesus, we give you all the glory this morning because we have done nothing to deserve it. We have done nothing that can approach you, but you have approached a righteous judge with your own blood, with your own sacrifice, and you have extended that forgiveness to all of us who dare to believe. Father, we thank you for the love that's been shed abroad in our hearts, because you are faithful to finish what you start. You are faithful to finish what you start, Lord. Father, may we see with a light in our eyes and a brightness of the future, that we see you approaching, Lord, even as darkness approach as we see a light coming behind the darkness that's far brighter, that will ultimately eclipse all darkness. Father, we thank you that we can celebrate in the midst of all that goes on in this life because we know the one who has called us and who has saved us. And we trust you, Lord. We know that whatever we trust to you, you will keep it until the day. And so we trust our hearts to you, our lives to you, our concerns, our cares, our loved ones. We thank you that you are with our families, our friends, our co-workers, that you are doing a work in all of us. Lord, just give us that boldness, I pray, to shine and to be brave and to be courageous, to not put our light under a bushel thinking it might be better not to hurt someone's feelings, but that we would be bold for you, Jesus, that we would just have a confidence that you're the only hope any person has, to share you with open arms and with an open heart and without anything held back, just the way that you held nothing back from us. God, we thank you. We thank you that some would be added today. Thank you that some would be added today into your kingdom, into your beloved body, the church. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. If you could use prayer this morning, maybe you just felt a new connection to the Lord this morning. You want to just tell somebody. We have a ministry team here at the front. Please come to the front. We'd be happy to pray for you. Healing, if you need a miracle, a touch in your body. Happy to pray for you guys. God bless you. Enjoy the holiday.